So this morning I want to follow on in some ways from what Tom preached last Sunday. I am blessed to occasionally look at your YouTube channel and really enjoy following along with the services and the preaching here. And I know that Tom was speaking about the future hope, the salvation which the apostle says is nearer than when we first believed. And he was thinking there of the redemption of our bodies, which is our ultimate Christian hope. Not life after death, but as Tom Wright says, life after death, in the regeneration, when he will make all things new and we will receive our resurrection bodies. We await a Savior who will come and change these mortal bodies and make them like his own in glory. And I want to start with a verse that speaks of that reality, and it's in Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 13 and 14. And what I really want to speak about this morning, I'm kind of going back. Tom was speaking about the destination, their ultimate destination, which is not, as I said, that we would be disembodied spirits floating around, as sometimes you believe. You go to a funeral and you hear people speaking about the hope. We believe that so-and-so is up there, like a disembodied spirit, like an angelic being. But that our hope is something actually very different to that. It's very seldom you will hear anyone at a funeral, for example, preach about the resurrection of the body or about the true Christian hope, which is precisely that. But so that's the end, the destination. But I want us to go back and look a little bit this morning together at beginnings, at some of the foundation. And the two verses I want to read touch a little bit on both of those. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul is reminding the Ephesians of their beginning, that they heard, that they believed, and that then they were sealed. And that sealing was the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they were given the Holy Spirit as a seal, but also as a pledge. Your translations for that word will have something different. Sometimes it's called a guarantee. I'm just looking at a pledge, a down payment. Some of the more contemporary sort of paraphrasey translations will say something like that you're given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee. And the idea there is that it's a promise, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise in a double sense. Promise because he was promised in the Old Testament. We know that Peter quoted the book of Joel on the day of Pentecost, and there are many in Jeremiah, for example, and Ezekiel, promises of the Spirit to come. So the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament, was promised by John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but there's someone coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, also promised, he says, wait in Jerusalem. He said, until you are endued with power from on high. So Old Testament promise, John the Baptist promise, Jesus promise, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost for the first time. But the Spirit is also the Spirit of promise in another sense, that the Holy Spirit within us is a promise of more to come. And that's what Tom was speaking about last week, our future hope. So the Spirit within is a first fruits. That's another metaphor, another picture. A guarantee, a down payment. The earnest is the word used in the King James Version. An earnest is money. You want something. You see a car. I was talking to someone yesterday who bought a car. He saw the car. Is that car still available? Yes, I'm going to give you $100 and I'll be back on Monday to do the paperwork. So that $100 is a deposit. It's a down payment. It's an earnest is the old word. We sometimes use the term, are you in earnest? You know the way we say that? I mean, are you serious? Put your money where your mouth is. And it's like God is saying, I'm in earnest with you. I am going to do all I promised, right until the resurrection of the body and everything you need in between. As the father said to the older brother in the parable, son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. He gives us his spirit in our hearts as a promise that all that we need, we are going to have. As the hymn says, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. And the proof of that, he says, here is an earnest. Here is the down payment, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you as a promise of all that is to come. Okay, so that's the word. And the word in the Greek, it's arabon is the word that's used there. It occurs a couple of other times. But interestingly, it's the word for an engagement ring in modern Greek. So the Holy Spirit in our hearts is the engagement ring. Paul says, I have betrothed you to Christ. The Spirit within us is his engagement ring. And we're looking for the consummation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have that mark. You know that sheep are branded, animals are branded as a stamp of ownership. And this is the Holy Spirit, is God's mark of ownership within us. People sometimes wear tattoos or they wear t-shirts with Christian slogan or whatever. But God's mark is none of those things. God's mark on us is the Holy Spirit. So that is the promise, the spirit of promise, and we have the down payment, we have the guarantee, we have the first fruits. That's another metaphor, another picture. The first fruits, when you have your first, whether it's a tomato or whatever, raspberry, whatever it is, the first one is a promise of lots more to come. And Paul says, we who have the first fruits grown, waiting for what is more still to come. Isn't that right? But the other words that's used here in this verse is the seal. And that's what I wanted to focus in a little bit on this morning. He has given as a pledge of our inheritance, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what is a seal? What's the purpose of a seal? We use it in all sorts of situations. On official documents, for example, are sealed. We have the term signed, sealed, and delivered. And people will usually, the commentators and so on, will normally say there are three things to do with the seal. Indicates ownership. Okay? So you have a seal and it's the mark of the person. The way, like I say, animals, for example, are branded or sealed. It's ownership. It's to do also with authentication, like a watermark on a banknote, for example. It shows that this is authentic and genuine if there's a seal on it. And the third thing is completion. You don't seal the document until the thing is complete. We have the term signed, sealed, and delivered. In other words, the work is complete. It's not going to be sealed. There's a stamp of approval when the job is done. So the Holy Spirit is the seal in that sense on our hearts, that we are owned, that we are authentic, and that God has done the work of initiation. He has brought us into sonship with himself. I recently did a study in the Acts of the Apostles, looking at all the times when we have an account of Christian initiation. If you join an organization, whether it be military, whether it be a professional organization, you have a period of initiation. And that initiation normally ends when somebody signs off that you've completed the requirements for membership, and here's your certificate, and it's stamped, it's sealed. The work is done. You are now in a position to go and exercise whatever the authority is. You have authority, and you're authentic. And until you have that piece of paper with the seal on it, you're not ready to go. And so the Holy Spirit is really the seal. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is a definite experience, is the proof that God has done the work, that we have the spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father, that we truly are his. And there are really four elements, if you look through the Acts of the Apostles, that constitute the four elements of Christian initiation. What are they? People call this the Peter package. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent. believe, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? So repentance, you hear the word, that's what Paul said in the text we read, having heard the word, you heard the word, you having listened to the message of truth, you hear, the Holy Spirit produces faith and repentance in the heart. That is expressed in baptism in water as a definite proof that you are being into Christ and that you're leaving behind all that was past. And then God's seal of approval on that, saying the deed is done, you're ready to go, is the Holy Spirit, Peter said. So those are the four elements. And if you read through, I just recently in Bible study, I went through the Acts myself and looked at all the places where we have an account of what I'm calling Christian initiation. In other words, the laying of that foundation in the lives of believers. And I identified 10. You can do your own study on this when you go home and see if I've missed one out. But I'm going to briefly list the 10 and say, you won't find all those four elements described in every case. It's interesting, where one or other of them is missing, there's a good reason. And the very first one is the day of Pentecost, the upper room. The disciples received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There's no account of them being baptized. Why? Because they'd already been baptized. There's no account of them hearing the message of Christ. Why? Because they'd already seen him risen from the dead. So they had repented, they had believed, they had been baptized, and the fourth element was missing, and that was the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to them, you're not to stir from Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father. Because they weren't ready to go. There was no sign off until they'd received the Holy Spirit. So they were in kind of suspended state of waiting for the one last thing that was required for them to be fully fledged sons, ready to go forth to be Christ in the world, to minister salvation, to preach the gospel, etc. So that was the first. The second one we find then is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved, and Peter promised them that they would receive the gift of the Spirit. And we're told that 3,000 were baptized. It doesn't say that they received the Spirit. No mention of it speaking with tongues or any of that. But clearly, the deed was done, 3,000. Then we find in Samaria, Philip preached, signs were performed, many were baptized. And Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem to do what? To finish the work, to lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? And there are reasons why that was necessary, why it didn't happen under Philip's ministry. And that's a whole other question for discussion. But the fact is that that was necessary. The seal was important. You go on from there, the Ethiopian eunuch, you find Peter, or you find Philip preaching from Isaiah 31, preaching Jesus, baptizing him. No mention there of the laying on of hands or the receiving of the Spirit, but we can take it again that it's reasonable, because these are not full accounts giving every single detail. You go on from there to Saul at Damascus. Interesting case with Saul, the Apostle Paul. There is no mention there of preaching. Why? Because he saw Christ manifested in front of him, and he saw that Christ was risen from the dead, and he repented, and he believed, and he was baptized under the ministry of Ananias, and he received the Holy Spirit. So again, he was then sealed, and if you like, the work was complete, and so on. You could go forward. The house of Cornelius in chapter 10, and there it's interesting because the seal came before the baptism. As they were listening, God worked in their hearts, the Holy Spirit fell, and they began speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter baptized them. The order was reversed there, because Peter probably would not have baptized them unless he said God giving witness. He said later, God bore witness to them, giving them the same Spirit as he gave us. And so he was then prepared to do the bit that was missing, which in this case was baptism in water. You go on then, so that's Cornelius, then you go on to Philippi, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer, the believers in Corinth, and then finally Ephesus is an interesting case, because Paul meets some disciples, And they had only received John's baptism. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So it's like the territory I've said, Ephesians 1, 13. He said, you've heard, you've believed, you've received the message, you are sealed. But he meets these people and something missing. Did you receive the Spirit? Possibly they had been discipled by Apollos, who we know from the previous chapter had an incomplete understanding of the full gospel. And so Paul here was making up what was missing. He baptized them and he prayed with them and the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and so on. And so that is really the sealing. And then it's interesting that this same pattern in some respects happened in the life of Christ. That there was regeneration, incarnation. In other words, by the Holy Spirit, God became man. The Word became flesh in Jesus. And then at a definite point in time, Jesus himself was sealed and anointed and sent. It's an interesting passage. I just want to look at a verse. John chapter 6 and verse 27. John 6 and 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Jesus, who was the Son of God, incarnate, needed the seal of God on him, the seal on him. When did that happen? It happened at his baptism. So if you turn to Luke's Gospel. So that Jesus himself, even though he was the Son of God, 30 years was a little bit like the situation of the disciples before Pentecost, stay in Jerusalem. It was like as if the Father had said, Son, stay in Nazareth until I anoint you, and send you forth. We might think there could be nothing lacking, surely. As we would have said, the disciples before Pentecost would have been very welcome in most churches as pastors, because they'd been 3 years with Jesus. They knew all there was to be known. But Jesus didn't believe that they were fit to go, nor was Jesus himself ready to go until the Father sealed and sent him. So if you look at chapter 3 of Luke, now it came about when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. Again, showing us that this is the pattern. Baptism. He didn't need to be cleansed of sin. He didn't need baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But he went through baptism, showing us the pattern. And when he was, while he was praying, heaven were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And when he began his ministry, so that was the beginning of his ministry, that the Father set his seal on him and said, You are my beloved Son, I'm well pleased in you. The Father set his seal on Christ. And chapter 4 then, the beginning of 4, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. So it's an extraordinary thing that we might think, but surely Jesus was always full of the Spirit. And this is mystery. I don't know. I don't have a good theological explanation, except to say that, again, he was modeling for us. His incarnation corresponds to our regeneration. His baptism in water corresponds to our baptism in water. And his hearing the Father's voice saying, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased, as he is filled with the Spirit, corresponds to what happens to us when we receive the Spirit of Sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That it seals the relationship. It's about sonship. It's about the Father's recognizing us as sons and setting his seal. You are my son, and the proof is that I put my very spirit within me. And then you in turn will say, Abba, Father. Because the spirit within you cries out. The relationship is established. The Father has sealed you. The work of initiation is done. You're ready to go. Okay. He was led into the spirit to be tested in the wilderness, which he was. And as we all know, those of us who have, if you've received, there will be testing. Because everything that God does in a life will be tested. There'll be a shaking and so there'll be a testing. And out of the testing, Jesus came. Prove. In other words, the work was genuine. Because he was able to resist the temptation of the devil and step into ministry. Jesus returned, chapter 4 and verse 14. He went into the full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the testing. It's as if the work was done. How do we know? We give some, what's the word? Stress testing. Isn't that what they say in industry? There's a bit of stress testing. And he came through the stress testing. And Jesus returned to Galilee, verse 14, by the power of the Spirit. You would think that there would be no need to mention the Holy Spirit in relation to Jesus. But as a man, he received the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery in the Godhead, why it was necessary, how it happened. He began teaching in the synagogues. He was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. His custom was he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So at this point, just like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, he was anointed and he was ready to go. He was being sent forth because the work was done. His obedience, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned obedience by becoming subject to Mary and Joseph and working in a carpenter's shop for 30 years. The Father said, "I'm pleased, you've done it. And now I'm going to anoint you and seal you and send you forth. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That was what we would call his mission statement. This is what the Father was sending him forth to do. If you look at Peter's sermon in the house of Cornelius, in chapter 10. Which is one of those 10 instances I mentioned in the book of Acts where we find a description of the initiation, Christian initiation. And he says in verse 38 of chapter 10, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." You might think that wasn't necessary, but it was. The Father had to seal and anoint him and send him forth. "And how he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." In other words, what we read about in Luke, doing good, anointed to preach to the poor, release to captives, recovery of sight, setting free the downtrodden. That was his mission. And Peter says he went around, notice the two things, doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. And that, in a way, is really what the gospel fundamentally is about. And that is what, as Christians, we are anointed and sent to do. To do good as the church, and that could be in all sorts of ways, and also to heal those who are oppressed by the devil. And you find that consistently through the scriptures. For example, if we go back another verse in Luke chapter 9. To me it's interesting because we say Luke is often called the evangelist of the Holy Spirit. There's more of the Spirit, really, of this description of the Spirit's action in the Gospel of Luke than anywhere else. And you take Luke and Acts together, you find really a description from the very beginning. Mary said, "How can this be? I know not a man." And the answer to how can it be? The Holy Spirit. And I remember saying here on a previous occasion, the answer to all the questions, how can this be, is the Holy Spirit. How can this happen? How can I have strength for this situation? How can we do this? And God's answer so often is, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. But so often we know a better way of doing it. How can this be? Chapter 9 and verse 11, one of my favorite verses in the Gospel of Luke. The multitudes were aware of this. They knew that Jesus was in a city called Bethsaida. And they followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. See the consistency of it. What was he called to do? What did he do? He welcomed. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. No restrictions. If you're burdened, if you're heavy laden, if you're needy, if you're hungry and you're thirsty, he says, come, welcome. There's always a welcome. There might not always be a welcome in the church, but there will always be a welcome from Christ. And if we are to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, there has to be a huge welcome, that people know that they can come in. They're not being judged. They are welcome. But it doesn't stop at a welcome, because the danger is you stop at the welcome. You're just fine as you are. No, because the fact that I come in means I know that I'm not fine as I am. I've come in because I've need. But what did Jesus then do? He welcomed them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. That is consistently the pattern. He began speaking to them about the kingdom, about who God is, about what God's purpose is for them and for the world. And then he began curing all those who had need of healing. And that's what Peter said on the day to Cornelius' house. He went about doing good and healing those who are in need, who are oppressed by the devil. There's so many in our world are oppressed in all sorts of ways by the devil. And the challenge for us is to be so anointed and to be so sealed and secure in who we are and what God has called us to do, that we would be just as secure and confident as Christ himself was in welcoming, in speaking, and in healing those who are oppressed by the devil. Another favorite verse of my own, very similar, is in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him, saying, the place is desolate, it's quite late, send them away, so that they may go into the villages and buy food. But he said, you give them something to eat. What's the pattern? He sees people, they come. Why they come? Because they know he has something that they need. And he sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. That's the condition of so many in our world, like sheep without a shepherd, lost, confused in all sorts of ways. And he felt compassion on them. He didn't judge them. Because they're, you silly sheep, you silly sheep without a shepherd. You know, he didn't judge them, he didn't condemn them. When he saw the confusion, when he saw the desperation, he had huge compassion for them. And what was his first answer was, he taught them many things. The answer to the confusion, to the answer to the condition of being like sheep without a shepherd, is to be taught many things. And that's what he did. And that's what the church is called to do. When we see people like sheep without a shepherd, to welcome them and then to teach them. But it didn't stop at that. He says he taught them many things. And then he says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. So that's the works of mercy. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. The pattern is utterly consistent through the Gospels. And that's what we see happening also in the book of Acts. So Jesus himself was anointed. He was sealed and he was sent forth to do all of those things. And so, I mean, that is the pattern. Regeneration, in Christ's case, not regeneration, but generation, incarnation, followed by a sealing and anointing and then sending forth. And you could trace that, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul. So there he was, and God met with him. He struck him down, stopped him in mid-course, and then healed him, filled him with the Holy Spirit. And then he took him aside, perhaps those years for Saul of being away, because he had started preaching and he ended up having to get out of town very quick. And he goes into the wilderness. And there he learns and he receives all the revelation that we read in Ephesians and Romans and all of that. Where did that come? How did he get that revelation? Because it wasn't given to any of the others. Peter didn't have it. Peter had to catch up, and so had the others. James, they had to catch up. But Paul was given that in that period, wilderness period, perhaps a testing period. And then what happens? God moves among Gentiles in Antioch. And fortunately, they sent... Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem, not James. That wouldn't have worked too well. So they sent Barnabas. What kind of a man was Barnabas? He was full of the Holy Spirit. And he saw the grace of God and he was glad. And he said, I know what these people need. You know, they'd come to Christ, they'd been baptized, they'd received the Spirit, but they needed something. Saul is the man. And he goes and he gets Paul. They needed, and he met with the church for a whole year. So again, the pattern is there as well. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. The teaching was necessary as well. Okay. So that's the pattern in Saul's life. And then Saul and Barnabas and the others, they're waiting on the Lord. And God said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've commissioned them. And they get sent out. That's the pattern, the sending. So it was the regeneration, sealing, anointing, sending. And Saul would say the same thing. If you look at 2 Corinthians for a second. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So Paul is saying that the one who establishes the relationship, who gives us, if you like, our credentials, our credibility with you, is God himself. And he does it by anointing us. Paul was anointed. He was set apart. Ananias was told. Ananias said, no, I can't go. That man, I've heard all about him. And God says, go, he's a chosen vessel. He's an anointed one. And he's going to be sent. He's going to appear before kings and he's going to suffer many things, etc., etc. That was God's purpose. And God sealed Paul. And Paul says to these Corinthians, he says, the one who establishes us with you in Christ. So if I come here ministering to you, if anyone comes preaching, it has to be God who has established me with you, that there's a credibility as I come and speak to you. I'm not coming on my own bat with my own theories. I am coming because I believe in the providence of God. He has sent me here and has established me with you. That's what God does. He establishes the relationships. And how does he do it? By anointing us and sealing us. So the Corinthians could see that there was a seal on the ministry of Saul, that it was authentic and it was real, and that he had been sent by God. So you see the consistency of it right through. And he says it is God who has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That's the word I started out with, the word, the Arabone word, which is that word used as an engagement ring, the down payment, etc. So the two words are there together, the sealing and the pledge. We could say, in respect that the work of the Holy Spirit is in three different directions. Upward, the relationship with the Father and the relationship, you are my beloved Son, and I in turn can cry, Abba, Father. So that's what establishes the relationship. And that's why when we pray, we don't know what to pray. But he says, that's okay. The Spirit will pray. That's the upward. There's the inward dimension. Peter says, he cleansed their hearts by faith. The work, the inner work, and Jesus didn't have this to do. This didn't have to happen in Jesus' life. There was no cleansing necessary. But in our life, there is. The purification, so that we don't resist the Spirit. Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you put to death the deeds of the body by the working of the Spirit as he convicts and changes us. So there's the inner work, producing the fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. In other words, the maturing work in the life of the believer. And then there's the outward work, which is what I've been talking about here. The ministry, if you like, whatever we're called to do, whether that be in preaching, whether it be in proclamation, in witnessing, in works of mercy, whatever it is the outward, so that the Spirit is working all the time, doing the work, making us, conforming us to the image of Christ, and enabling us to do what he did. He says, greater works shall you do, because I go to the Father, and I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, who will indwell each and every one, and will do the things that I did. Preach good news to the poor, lift up the downcast, preach, welcome, etc. So that is really the threefold work. So those really are the foundations. And so when Peter was speaking then, when he was justifying, I was speaking earlier on about that little text, the Spirit bade me go, in Acts chapter, let's look for a moment in chapter, as I've quoted from chapter 10, that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And then in chapter 11, Peter was called to task for what he had done in the house of Cornelius. They were doubtful. And Peter explains, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, because the tension was between the Jewish way of doing things, circumcision, keeping the law of Moses, etc., and then the new thing that God was doing. And so they asked Peter, you know, you went to uncircumcised men, you ate with them. And Peter then told the whole story and explained what had happened. And in verse 12 he says, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And that every move of God is of the Holy Spirit moving things on organically, spontaneously, mysteriously. And that's what happened. Nobody could have expected what happened. But Peter said, verse 14, that the angel had said to Cornelius, he shall speak words to you which you will say, you will be saved, you and your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. In other words, God was authenticating and was sealing in the hearts of those believers his work, but he was also authenticating it to those around, so people around looking and listening could say, this is authentic, this is the Spirit of God. And I remember the word which the Lord said, how he used to say, John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the pattern. He gave them the gift after believing. First they hear, God works in the heart, they believe, and then God gives them the gift, a definite experiential receiving. Regeneration, we could say, is unconscious in a way. It's a deep work in the heart that produces repentance and faith. But the receiving of the Holy Spirit was something definite and experiential. When they heard this, they quietened down and glorified God, saying, well, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And then the next challenge to that was in chapter, we find about in chapter 15. In chapter 15, we find some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they wanted to turn the clock back. And instead of God's way of doing it, which was repentance, faith, baptism, and a work of the Holy Spirit, they wanted to wind the clock back and say, no, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law of Moses. In verse 5, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And then again, Peter has to go through the same explanation again. And he says, God, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know, in the early days God made a choice among you. By my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the same spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Interesting, that's the inner work, the cleansing of the heart, leading to the praise and worship, which is the upward, and then the outward with the sending forth. And then they were silenced. So in other words, there was not going to be a turning back of the clock to the old way of doing things, circumcision and the keeping of the law. But God's purpose was something completely, completely different. And so that is really, it is really the foundation. Circumcision, it's not circumcision, and it's not keeping of the law. And there's always the danger. This was what Paul had to write Galatians about. Because having begun in the Spirit, they had that foundation. They were then going back to doing things another way. And so the challenge for us is, first of all, I suppose, concluding to say, have we got that solid foundation? And each one can answer for himself or for herself. In other words, have we truly come? Has God done that fundamental foundation work in our lives? Have we known what it is to repent? Have we known burial? Because God does not anoint the flesh. He's not going to pour out his spirit on the old man, as it were. God couldn't anoint the flesh. There had to be a burial before there could be new life. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is that act. And then, has there been a real sealing, a real filling with the Holy Spirit? We were talking about this earlier. And people sometimes take it for granted that because people are coming to church, because they're reading their Bibles, etc., that they actually have received, that they really have been sealed. I read something recently. He said, we are surrounded today by many Christians who are probably a category that probably did not exist in the New Testament churches. The members of the Christian church who believe in Christ but does not experience the Holy Spirit. That's a challenge. In other words, have I really received? That Paul could say to these Ephesians, because they were disciples, they knew a lot, they were in the circle of believers, but have you received the Spirit? And they hadn't actually received. And so they weren't sealed, they weren't anointed, and therefore if they're going forth, they were going forth in their own strength, in their own energy. And so often, that's what we are left with. We look around us, and that's what we see. People trying to do the work of God in the energy of the flesh without the definite sealing and authentication and the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a huge, challenge to us. But I believe, and I hope I've proven to you, that the pattern is there. It's clear in the life of Christ himself what the pattern is. That he waited under the discipline of the Father. He proved his obedience. He went down into water, total identification with sinful mankind. He came up. He heard the authentication from the Father. He was anointed by the Spirit. And he went forth doing good and healing all those who are oppressed by the devil. And that is exactly the same call, the call for us as individuals and for us also as a church. Okay, so that is really the question. First of all, we might check the foundations, and then are we really living in it? I gave testimony earlier after breakfast of works that God did in my life and our lives many years ago, my case about 50 years ago, a definite through the charismatic move and a definite receiving and a sealing and a commissioning of God. But what we need is that continuous filling. We need to know that we have been launched, that we are authenticated, that we truly are owned by him. But then also to say, Lord, somebody asked me earlier, do we need another move? Do we need to see that again? And I believe that we do. I believe all of us do. That we might know that authentication, that allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts, cleanse our hearts by faith, anoint us, commission us, and send us as individuals and as the church. And the command is very simple. It's to do what Jesus said and preach good news to the poor, welcome, speak of the kingdom, and heal those who have need of healing. So maybe we might pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made these things clear to us. And Lord, we thank you that you have done all that you have done in Christ, that he has shown us the way, that he has shown us the pattern. And Lord, we want to be those who are obedient, who truly have died to self, who have set aside our own way of doing things, our own desires, ambitions, and counted them even as dross, and have really received your life, and have received your Holy Spirit, Father, that we might cry, Abba, Father, that we may say Jesus is Lord, and that we may be given life day by day to do all that you have called us to do, to go where you send us, to be like Peter and say, the Spirit bade me go. To be like Peter saying, I could not resist what God was doing. Lord, that you would teach us, show us, Lord, where to go, where to be, how to speak. Give us utterance by your Holy Spirit. Give us hearts to love you more and more day by day. Father, we thank you and we long to receive more and more so that we can be filled day by day with your Holy Spirit and be the people that you want us to be for our day, for our generation. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.